First Chronicles chapter 17 this evening. What I like about these chapters is you can give them different titles because there's so much information in the life of David. I want to briefly review chapters 11 through 17. In chapter 11, the emphasis that I placed on it, on that chapter for that study, given the chance to do it again, it could go in a whole other direction as the Lord leads, but David was made king, and we read there, David took the stronghold of Zion. One of his first tasks was to establish the center of the nation's government and place of worship. The first steps towards making it the center of worship was to take Jerusalem, Zion. And chapter 12, his armies passed in review before him, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. That is one of the descriptions of the troops that marched before David. In chapters 13 and 14, we discuss the heart of David when he said, "Let us bring the ark of God back to us," his heart for God, of course. In chapter 15, we considered the passion of King David, and there we read King David whirling and playing music, his passion in bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. In chapter 16, we have David's psalm in dedication of the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant, and there we read all the people said amen at the end of the psalm. And then in this chapter, chapter 17, we are going to consider David's humility. One of the excerpts from this chapter: "What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant?" And his response to God. That's just a brief review of what we've been considering. But I want to return to chapter 15 just briefly. And that again is the chapter where David whirled and danced with all of his might before the ark, playing music, just an incredible scene. And I have a theory on why David danced so with so much energy and vigor at that moment. I'm not trying to say this was the single reason why, but this certainly, if it's a theory, it's not certain, right? But I'm certain about my theory. I can put it that way. And I think the answer why, with this outburst of worship, almost as his wife who once loved him, Michelle, just mocking him because he was almost like a crazy man before everyone. But when we consider what David had gone through and how, you know, he's running from Saul, he helps people out in Keilah, he finds out they're going to trade against him and tell Saul that David helped us. And so he flees from there. He spares Saul's life twice. He has him once in the cave, once out in the field, and he doesn't kill him. And Saul comes back again to try to kill him. And finally, David says this in Psalm, 1 Samuel, we'll take 2, 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. "And David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand.'" And so at a very low moment in David's life, the promise of Samuel, the anointing, the killing of the giant, the going into Jerusalem with the head of the giant to sort of say, you know, this is our territory, we are the conquerors of giants. And all of that was sort of pushed to the side as he struggled with God's timetable, why God was taking so long, why was God allowing Saul to chase him. David loved Saul, and it was a very difficult thing for him. And he wrote in Psalm 31, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you." And in his psalms, in that psalm, there we have again more of what was inside the man as he faced problems in life, he faced the Lord. He did not bottle it up within him, and he did not turn against God. He always turned to God, and he articulated whatever it is that was pressing on his life, and there was very much throughout his life that was pressing on him. It took perhaps, we don't know for certain, maybe as much as 10 years or more from the time that he fled Saul, when, you know, he met with Jonathan and told him, "I told you, your dad's trying to kill me." And Jonathan is, "Yeah, I didn't see it coming." And David fled and was just on the run. And by the time he gets to be king over the nation, all of these things pressing on this human heart, this man who loves God so much, doubting the fulfillment of prophecy and not knowing where to turn. So he turns to the enemies. God's people, enemies whom he had slain. He had slain so many of them. And so, as it has been said, at least to me, by one person in my life, the relief of pain is one of the greatest euphoric feelings. To have dodged a bullet, to have escaped a physical or mental pain, it is very profound. And I think that has something to do with why he danced with all of his might. It came to the time where all of that was behind him now. God fulfilled his word upon his life. No more running from Saul. No more living in caves and running like a jackal from a hunter. All of that is done, and it just comes out. He starts off before the ark, and you can see the momentum building until finally he's almost out of control. God was fashioning in him through those difficult days, fashioning in David royalty, making him a king. And that stands out because David was quick to say, "I'm just a sheep boy. I'm from a nobody family. I'm a no one. And here God has made me king." He said that to Saul. He said, "I'm a no one, and yet you're going to have me as your son-in-law." This is profound. This is my humble heart. Now, a greater king will come to Jerusalem. He won't be dancing, of course, before the ark the first time. He will be riding lowly on a donkey. But, of course, every time we see something of David, we are reminded or mindful of Christ, the greater fulfillment. David's profound words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." And so there's this awareness in David that there's always something more, something bigger coming from God, something on the other side of this life that has God all over it, and David pressed for that. And so now that's sort of discussion on David. As for this 17th chapter, the placement of these events, they're late in David's reign. They're not, if you read the parallel account in Samuel, it's a little misleading chronologically. But the writer to Chronicles is not too interested, a little bit, but not too much on chronology. It's not the history in steps that he wants his readers to come away with. He wants them to come away with the history of the Spirit. And that's why he's not strict to the chronology, and this chapter is a little out of place. And we know that because David is going to be in his palace now, and it's going to be, you know, cedar paneling. Well, Hiram was the king from Tyre that provided that cedar, and Hiram did not become king in place of his father until late in David's reign. Not the end of it, but 20 years into it, perhaps. And so we look now at verse 1. "Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of Yahweh is under tent curtains.'" Well, if you read it as it is in the English, as I just read it, that last part gives it a little oomph, a little emotion. He doesn't say, but the ark of the covenant of Yahweh is under a tent. It is under a tent curtains. He adds that as sort of like it shouldn't be there. If I can be in a cedar palace, how much greater should the presence of God in the ark of the covenant, the symbolic presence of God, be cared for? And so he's come such a long way from those pastures in Bethlehem. He's come such a long way from the cave of Adullam and from that rocky terrain of En Gedi, that dry, arid, barren land. And here he is. It's dawned on him. Because the Jews were used to the Ark of the Covenant being in a tent, so it would not have been out of place. And so, but it was all of a sudden to David. And he puts it together and he expresses it. Nathan the prophet is with him, a grand man of David's reign. That looking again at verse 1, that David said to Nathan the prophet. And that is how the Holy Spirit remembers Nathan, as the prophet. 16 times he is said to be Nathan the prophet. And he continues, David does, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar." Now, of course, the common folks could not afford cedar. This is royalty here, expensive paneling. "But the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh is under tent curtains." And so he was disturbed. The contrast was something that he voiced to this man of God. And we'll come back to Nathan in verse 2 now. "Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.'" I mean, he's wrong and right at the same time. But this really happened. This really took place in the history of man. This powerful moment. On 4 different occasions, we hear the Bible say, "Nathan said." Nathan said. He's got me only by 4. I can catch him, I know. I get into the Bible and Rick said. Here it is to build a house. He will also confront David and say, "You're the man." And Nathan said, "David, you're the man." In Psalm 51 that David penned about that confession that came from him after Nathan had exposed him and confronted him, it is said, when Nathan confronted David, and when he announced to David that he was forgiven by God, Nathan said, "God has forgiven you your sin." And then finally, to announce that David was being deceived, usurped by his own son, Adonijah. And Nathan comes and Nathan said, "Did you not anoint Solomon your son?" And that was the whole, Adonijah ends up, of course, being slain. But this profound man is very vital to the king ministry of David, to the royal ministry of David. He brings the spiritual link that you would think David had all by himself. And yet there's Nathan. What a blessed man David was to have a Samuel in his life, a man, a prophet named Gad, a prophet named Nathan. Powerful parts of Scripture here for us to consider. These are you put your life next to these people in the Bible, and at least I do, and I feel pretty small. But they serve as these encouragements. All of them do. They just encourage us. Keep going forward. These folks did not all wake up and say, "Today I'm going to do this." David did not wake up and say, "Today I'm going to go slay a giant in the Valley of Elah." It happened. He found himself there. And then he did it. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we have a list of David's sons that were born to him in Jerusalem. There was, we read in 1 Chronicles 3, 5, these were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, not the prophet, a son named Nathan, and Solomon, 4 by Bathsheba, that's Bathsheba, an alternate spelling. David named one of his sons after Nathan the prophet. After David was confronted by the prophet, you cannot account for it any other way. This profound man. Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart." David said, "Yes." These men were emotional. David was certainly an emotional character, not emotionally driven, But he did not mind expressing what was in his heart through his emotions, and he did it very well. And through that son of David, Nathan, named Nathan, is the descent passed from David to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so what a man this prophet Nathan is. He heard the voice of God. He submitted to God's voice. He spoke it, whatever, good or bad. If he felt God says, go tell this person that, that's the one that went and did. He risked his life when he said, David, you're the man. David was king. King before him had no problem slaying righteous men. In fact, Samuel said to God, if Saul finds out, he will kill me. And so when Nathan stepped up in front of David, his life was at risk. He did not know what David would do. David repented. As the saying goes, he folded like a cheap suit. I've never had a cheap suit, but one of you men can tell me later about that. Anyway, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. What prophet would not be quick to greenlight such a plan? I live in a cedar palace. The ark of God is in tent curtains. I want to build God a house. What prophet would not say, yeah, David, that's the way to do it? Commendable, spiritual, not anointed. That's the problem. That's the problem with everything we do wrong. But that's not the whole story either. We want ordination. We want God to say yes or no. Proverbs 3, trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And James writes about the businessmen that were traveling. Tomorrow I'll do this. I'm going to this place. I plan to go here. James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. James was saying, every step of a righteous man is ordered by the Lord. And so now verse 3, but it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. Well, before we get to the commentary on that, maybe you've been a student of Scripture for a long time, and you have considered these great characters of Scripture, but life's not turned out for you like David. You've not become a Daniel or a Joseph. You've been rather ho-hum and just a believer. Don't be discouraged. God never said that each and every one of us are going to be these great characters of Scripture. If you were to number the people in Israel in the days of the Scripture, you would find that the percentage of those who were heroes of the faith is very small. The others were routine believers who were in glory. Not every single one, of course, but those that were righteous. And so don't be discouraged by that. God is not saying, you can be anything you want to be. You can be anybody you want to be. No, you cannot. There are restrictions. We don't know where they are all the time. We don't need to know. What we need to find out is what we can be and what we are doing for God. And that is what is going to count. That is very meaningful. Without that, there are no righteous people. Without that, there are just a bunch of hams looking for the spotlight. But when you have folks just following God, content to be where to grow and to blossom and bloom where God has planted them, now you've got something that is very special and that is not found anywhere else. You have an exotic. In verse 3, but it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, you shall not build me a house. Oh, those, but it happened moments in life. And that's what it says there in verse 3. But it happened that night. There's Nathan going about his prophet business night, flossing, brushing, combing his long, luxurious hair. Whatever he is doing at night, getting prepared for the next day, God comes in and speaks to him, and he speaks to him very clearly. It is remarkable how these old-timers of the faith, young and old, age-wise at the moment, have these remarkable encounters with God and go about their ministry from that encounter as though it really happened, because it did. And that's how they lived. And you read this, and I say, well, if God were to come and tell me what he told Nathan, I would have a hard time remembering it, because it's quite a bit. But yet they did it. They were truly inspired and filled with the Spirit. Go tell my servant, he says. Great words that cannot be downplayed, to be called a servant of God. Others, of course, for example, Jacob, Job, they were both called servants. Jacob, my servant. Job, my servant. Moses, my servant. Caleb, my servant. And others. And you and I, hopefully, God can say, for instance, have you ever been used by God to do anything for God? Well, do you know that somewhere in the great, vast heart of God, he said, I'm going to send so-and-so my servant? Maybe you've shared the faith with someone. Well, how did you get there to do that? Who set that rendezvous up? It wasn't coincidence. It wasn't Satan. It wasn't you. It was God. God dispatched you, and he said, send now my servant. It is not something to be downplayed on David or on us. Thus says Yahweh, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. No, that's the answer. And we've covered that quite a bit over the years in the pulpit, I hope. No, many won't take no for an answer. That's why they're a problem. They get in the flesh, they become insistent. And if they can't have it their way, they're going away. Sometimes good, sometimes good, sometimes very sad. So we come to such verses like this, and we're paying attention. We want to know, what does a man of God do when God tells him no to a good idea? We must give men of God space also to be overruled. Two of them here, David and Nathan, are being overruled by God. He doesn't chasten them. He doesn't rebuke them. He simply says, no, it's not how I want to do it. Both of them are fine with it. We don't know that yet if you don't know the story, and I'm sure most of you do. But this is also an amplified experience for Nathan. Because Nathan is a prophet of God, that means he always wants to be in the will of God, before God and in the eyes of men. Should he want less? He doesn't wake up in the morning and say, boy, I sure hope I make a mess of things today. I sure hope that I speak on behalf of God and get it wrong. Of course not. When he told David, go do it, David, he was speaking in the authority of Yahweh as a prophet of God. And God says to him, Nathan, I don't want David to do this. There is zero resistance. There is zero lamentations. I'm trying to learn this. I mean, I misspeak a word. I do quite a bit because I get a lot of practice. But it bothers me a lot, much. And yet, I didn't mess up like Nathan. I've never done that bad. Well, it doesn't feel that way when it happens. And so that's okay. We keep going. Only Satan would say, that's it, now you're done. I'm not talking about a moral sin. Verse 5, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Only a tent. Well, we need to talk about that because it is significant. It's a significant speech in Scripture, a tent. A tent implies that one is passing through. A temporary residence as opposed to a structure. A camp. You go camping, you have a tent. Or you have, nowadays, of course, you have vehicles that are tents with tires. But they're tents nonetheless because you don't want to stay live in that. You have this picture of the servants of God in Scripture in tents as being sojourners, passing through. Not fully merging with this world. Leviticus 25, verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So when God chose a tent, it was portable, mobile. It moved through the wilderness with the people into the promised land. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You're passing through, remember that. Always the Holy Spirit keeping our eyes on eternity, on what is next after this life. Abraham was a dweller in tents, a Bedouin, a nomad. Hebrews chapter 11. We've been moving at a nice pace through Hebrews because chapter 11 is coming. We'll be in chapter 11 for 4 or 5 years. But it will be worth it, Lord willing. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Such poetic, such beautiful language. But even more beautiful than the language was the fact that gave birth to the language that Abraham did these things. The tent symbolized Abraham's attitude towards this world. I'm just passing through. His altars with an S, they symbolize his attitude towards God, that I'm going home. I'm worshiping you. His attitude towards the next world, the next life. In contrast to Lot, a righteous man who made poor decisions. Lot, he stopped pitching his. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Next thing you know, he sold his tent. He's living in Sodom. Next thing you know, God has to send an extract team to get him out. Abraham could just not find a place to settle down. He was not going to merge with this world. And this is why he was known as a stranger. We are to be the same way. But we can't be so odd that we cannot relate to people. We have to enter into that human experience with them. We cannot be bizarre. But we are strangers. This would explain why the world barks at us. Dogs bark at strangers. And that's who we are. That's who we're supposed to be. Become too chummy and too cozy with the world system, the world ways, we get in trouble. God gives us margin. He allows us to do a lot of things. But consider how many things in the name of Jesus Christ you cannot do. So, he continues in verse 5, have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another. This is a reference to God's trek from his point of contact amongst his people, and there were three of them. The first one is found in Exodus chapter 33. And that was the tent of meeting. That was before the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle was built. They were in the wilderness, and Moses moved out from the people in that tent. Well, that was the tent of meeting. And then, of course, there was the Mosaic tabernacle that became the temple, that portable temple of God. And finally, David erects the tent for the Ark of the Covenant there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And Solomon, of course, will then build a structure. And that's what this is all about. David wants to stop this, no longer have the tent. And God is going to go with it. He understands the human way of thinking. He understands that his servant has come to this place where he is saying, it's just not right. If I were living in a tent, I could understand it, but I'm not, and the Ark of the Covenant is. And God is going to say, okay, I'll work with this. He doesn't have to. Solomon will say that when he dedicates the temple. The heavens can't contain you. But this is our gesture towards you. This is something we still need because we're still physical to a large degree. Man is an inferior trinity of a body, a soul, and a spirit. And God is very patient with us And he works with us on that, with these matters. So long as we abide with him. Verse 6, wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar? And so again, God, like a Bedouin, like a nomad, traveling around, following the flocks in the wilderness, and Gilgal, and Shiloh, and Nob, and Gibeon, and then again, finally, the tabernacle and the ark will join up together in Jerusalem in Solomon's temple. Verse 7, now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Now, God is not going to chasten David. He's still talking to Nathan. David's off, you know, making plans at this point, or getting ready for bed, like Nathan was doing. But he's going to get the message in a little while. Not only does God instruct Nathan to tell David no, but he gives him a lot more information that he doesn't have to give. He could have just said no, but it's juicy information. It is divine tact. You know, tact to be able to tell someone who's doing something, in this, for the sake of explanation, doing something wrong, to tell them how to not do it wrong anymore. And to correct somebody politely. Some, and there are some of you in the flock that have this gift. I'm not so sure I'm one, but I'm a lot better at doing it now than I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I'm learning. I'm learning to treat people with more and more respect. And I thought I was doing it, but you learn over the years. And I don't like it. I wish I was just created perfect. Who wouldn't want to be? But that's not reality. So anyway, my point is, if you're not very tactful, if you just, that's the wrong shoes with those pants, I mean, kind of a person, then maybe you need to pay attention to what Nathan has to say and how he's going to go about it and how he first got it from God. Because God does not humiliate any of these men, and yet they are humble men, not humiliated. This David as a shepherd that he is saying, I took him from following the sheep. There's a subtle contrast, though it is a contrast nonetheless. Saul was following donkeys. David is following sheep. The nature of the circumstances surrounding their early beginnings is stark. Well, it's not uncommon in the Middle East to refer to a king metaphorically as a shepherd. It is a metaphor that the king is not supposed to lose sight of, that he is to take care of the flock. And it was very fitting, because David was literally a shepherd who took care of the flock. Well, part of the flock that he didn't eat, because they did eat. But they also, of course, got much of the wool. And I'm sure they didn't eat all of them, not the good shepherds. They buddied up with those that they would say, this one's not going to market. Anyway, verse 8, and I have been with you wherever you have gone. He's talking to David through Nathan. He's preparing Nathan to tell him this. And have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like a name of the great men who are on the earth. Now, we'll get it as we move forward. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Verse 10, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that Yahweh will build you a house. Well, of course, it's quite a bit here. in verse 9 where he says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them," 1948 is when, because they're in the land at this time, but the response is characteristic of God is going beyond the immediate generation and generations and into the end times. Always, we covered that as we went through all of the major and the minor prophets. They were always bringing out. As we do the rapture, they would bring out the millennial kingdom. And we know that this goes to that point because he mentions that they're going to have absolute peace. And Israel is not going to ever have that, has never had that, will never have that until Christ returns. He says in verse 10, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. That is happening now. The die is cast. They will not ever again, as a nation or a people, be scattered. They will be persecuted by Antichrist, but then Christ comes and ends that. He says, "Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously." Well, this is fraught with meaning. As previously, and of course, whenever the world can strike the Jew, we've got that on the introduction to Moses, my servant. There was, the Egyptian smiting the Jew, and everybody else has lined up since. So many other nations have lined up to smite the Jew, and many of those nations are gone. Well, Judges chapter 3 gives us an insight into this previously. Because these are the days. Remember Gideon hiding in the wine press? What, threshing wheat? Why are you threshing wheat in a wine press? That's for wine, not wheat. Come on, Gideon. Well, he's hiding. Because the neighbors, the surrounding, the Amalekites and the Moabites and the Midianites and all the flashlights would come and take their food from them, wait for them to harvest it, do all the work, and then steal it. Judges chapter 3, verse 6, "So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels without number. And they would enter the land and destroy it." So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh. So these hordes, just like a flash of people, well, not a slow motion flash, this horde of people would just come into the land like locusts and just consume. And if your flocks were out in the field, they would just merge them into their flocks and keep on. What were you going to do to stop it? Run out there with a rake? I mean, there was just nothing they could do. And so God is saying that this is not going to happen again. He mentions here the sons of wickedness, those who live as though they were brought up in Satan's house and not God's house, in contrast to the sons of righteousness. Jesus said to the Pharisees that day, "You're like your father Satan." Well, that's pretty powerful stuff. And these were the religious hierarchy, Anyway, also I will subdue, pardon me, he doesn't say also he will cough. I added that for effect. Yeah. All right, also I will subdue all your enemies. This is true with a modification. All of David's enemies would be subdued. But many of them, well, some of them afterwards should never have happened. For instance, Absalom. That should never have happened. But David's sin had precipitated these things upon him, his sin with Bathsheba. "Furthermore, I tell you that Yahweh will build you a house." Now, this is very big. The human monarchy for the Jews, it goes back to the days of Abraham, when God first said to Abraham that your descendants are going to be kings. Genesis 17:6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. And kings shall come from you." And the Arab people are descendants largely from Abraham. And to Jacob, of course, when he's giving the blessings on his deathbed, and he says, "A scepter shall not depart from Judah," that a lawgiver, and that's a king. Samuel anointed David to be king, God's choice as king, as opposed to Saul's choice and God's permission. And so this is not something new to the Jews. This furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. This is a dynasty of royalty that he's talking about, and it is unprecedented in Israel's history. Saul's family, after Saul was killed, Ishbosheth, they couldn't get off the ground with their dynasty. It did not work. Only Judah had this line of kings. The northern kingdoms had short dynasties. Jehu had, you know, four generations or so, four kings, and that would be it. Verse 12, but he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne. Verse 11. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, your seed here, in the context of what is going on, is Solomon. And we'll get to that as he's going through. Verse 12, where there we are. He will build me a house. Well, that's Solomon. No other descendant of David. Well, Zerubbabel, but it's Solomon. And I will establish his throne forever. And so now he's going even beyond Solomon and beyond Josiah and beyond the last of the kings of the Jews, and he's going now to Christ. But before he gets there, when he says he will build me a house, this is the temple that he is now referring to. He's not being abstract. He's being, well, not concrete, but stone. There was no concrete then. There was stone or mortar and such. But 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And that is at the dedication of the temple. And this is the house that Solomon will build, being referred to in verse 12. The chronicler omits the details at this section, in this section, of why David cannot build the house. Solomon is the one that tells us why. And we have to remember that he's writing to repatriated Jews, Jews that were in exile or back into the promised land about 450 years or so before the coming of Jesus Christ. And he's trying to stir them spiritually up as a people. And so he's got them focused on these steps, this holy man David, this holy man Nathan. And they are supposed to be moved by this as we are moved by it to this very day. We know it is because David was a man of war, and God did not want his house, a place of prayer, associated with blood violence. And we'll get it in 1 Chronicles 28. It's also in 1 Kings. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. And David is saying this as he's transitioning the kingdom to Solomon. Solomon is right there. So we've got that. Verse 13. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. He doesn't even say Saul's name, but that's who it is. This passage is the point of argument amongst commentators, not for me, for them. Solomon, of course, is the child of an ignominious relationship, a shameful relationship with Bathsheba. And the first child died, but they married and they had other sons, Solomon being one of them. And I think some of the commentators are not as merciful to Solomon as they are, as God is to Solomon. I mean, they're brutal. Listen, he calls Israel to summer, he anointed all the gods, as though some doctrine of theirs is going to be upset. And they seem to fail to. Most of them are silent when you get to this verse. When you come to it in Samuel, silent. And you say, that's odd. You write so much about so much. This is one of the big points. Why would you skip commenting on this verse except the one to say, you know, this is not Solomon? Well, he's talking to Solomon. If you lose the antecedents, if you lose the pronouns that precede the next statement, if there's nothing that separates it, then you've got to stay with it. So, I believe that when he says in verse 13, I will be his father and he shall be my son. He's talking about Solomon, who's building the house. I will not take mercy away from him, Solomon, as I took it away from him who was before, Saul. The shoe fits perfectly. 2 Samuel 7:15. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. There the writer named Saul, whom I removed from before you. And so my point is, when we read the life of Solomon, we are not to say that Solomon, and without doing any damage to the holiness of God, I don't think the scripture gives us the freedom to be merciless towards Solomon. He sinned. We don't know what was in his heart except what the scripture tells us. And it is evident from what we have here that Solomon at some point made his repentance clear. He had done his damage, but he wasn't the worst one that repented and was forgiven. Manasseh was worse. And so those who have a hard time being merciful to characters of Scripture are going to have a hard time being merciful to characters around them to this day. We don't look to put people in. If as much as I don't like Saul, if I saw him in heaven, I would not be disappointed. I certainly would not object. But if I didn't see him there, I wouldn't be surprised. And so we make sure we keep our hearts in line with mercy and kindness. Now, most of you may be saying, no, I got that. I didn't need you to go down and tell me all that stuff. But I had to vent a little bit because, you know, you want to see, well, let's see what so-and-so says. Nothing. What about him? Nothing. And they're stacking up. Why not? This is a powerful verse. What sinner wouldn't want to hear about the far-reaching mercy of God and the ever-present opportunity to repent? Verse 14, and I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. It will be established through Jesus Christ. The focus shifts from David and Solomon, and it expands. It just telescopes into the dynasty of David, but of course, it is the reign of Christ, the Son of David, that is the ultimate fulfillment of what is being promised here. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33 may help you with that if you need. Well, again, Solomon stumbled, but I don't think he ever lost sight of God. I think he did what he did, knowing it was wrong in his heart, and made that clear. I don't think we have the writer of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon sitting in hell as I'm speaking. Thank you. Can I get an amen? Amen. I want to make sure I see who didn't say amen, not with me. All right, anyway. You know, it's all of it ultimately is up to God. What we have to handle is what he's left in front of us. And that is going to shape how we are used by God, how merciful and kind and gracious. And if I had to stand before a tribunal of human beings, I'd rather jump out a window. No. I'd like those who are full of grace and truth rather than those who are doctrinally blind. Anyway, verse 15, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Verse 16, then King David went in and sat before Yahweh and said, who am I, O Yahweh God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Well, Nathan spoke again whatever God sent him to speak, good or bad, and he lays it out here. And David, this is so beneficial, he doesn't sulk, he sits. He sits before God. You get this picture of him just taking the news from, you remember this passion he had, I'm going to build God a house. Yes, he probably went to bed planning it. And then Nathan comes in and says, God said no. A lot of folks would be upset because they have to shift. All their taste buds were on the left side waiting for steak, and all of a sudden they're getting fish. And people like me have a hard time adjusting like that. You know, you go to your favorite restaurant, sorry, we're out of fish. You know, you want to take a match to the place. No, that's a bit much. But my point, David just submits, and he goes and he sits before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Yahweh God? So some are too insecure to admit this to others. So others are too arrogant to say, I'm a nobody. God, Jesus Christ, has made me somebody. And those who reject him ultimately are nobodies by their own choice. They think they're something now. They are blasphemers, perhaps. So we note that David has a heart after God. Psalm 63, verse 8, my soul follows hard behind you. Your right hand upholds me. 1 Samuel 18:18, here's the humility of David. David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life and my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? In the same chapter, verse 23 of 1 Samuel 18, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed, a lightly esteemed man? So David never really got a big head about himself. He fell into the flesh, of course, the lust of the flesh, but we never really see him arrogant. He's got that whole brickhead thing with Joab, and he's going to number the people. But overall, just this powerful servant. If it weren't for David, we probably never would have heard of Boaz and Ruth and Jesse. He put them on the map because of his humble spirit. That which makes me say, well, what can God get from me if I'm humble? If I can just get to that place where I don't have a me-first attitude about everything, a me bigger than everybody else, a me better, a me deserving, if I can just get to that place where I'm measured by the presence of God and not everybody else, then what could God get out of me? Well, I've been trying all my Christian life, and he's gotten some stuff. I'd be blaspheming to say he hasn't gotten anything out of me. I hope there's more. And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And so David's saying, I come from, you know, Jesse was nobody in the nation. My family is no one, and now we are someone big. Verse 17, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Yahweh God. What more can David say to you? Verse 18, for the honor of your servant, for you know your servant. Verse 19, O Yahweh, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. I have two excerpts here from Alan Redpath, and I encourage the men to read The Making of a Man of God by Alan Redpath. I was looking at, I don't know, I read it sometime in the 80s, and I was looking at all the notes I made in it, and you know, after all these years, the things that were once so powerful, like, well, that's, I know that kind of a thing. But this is one of the building blocks that, if I've made any progress, is one of the building blocks on the foundation. But I also know that others have not, you know, that they're not able to do as much study of commentaries as I am. And so it could be very fresh and exciting for you. It's all true, else I wouldn't be reading it unless I was Not with a high esteem. So here we go. Again, men, if you can get it, Alan Redpath's Making of a Man of God. We have them in the bookstore. If you buy them from me, I can get a little cheaper than the bookstore for you. No, kidding. If you cannot build, you can gather the materials. If you cannot go, you can send somebody else. If God has said no to you, you can make it possible for someone else to fill that place on which you had set your heart. That's pretty deep. Because what he's got here, he understands, having been a pastor, not that he has to be one to get it, but certainly you don't go into the come out of the pastoral ministry unscathed. You begin to get more sensitive about hearts. But here he is saying it's an emotional thing to be told no. And yet you have got a spiritual opportunity to do something. Many will not take no for an answer, as I said earlier. Well, Redpath continues. He says, it all depends, however, on whether at the moment when God has said no, you sulk or you seek. I agree. Verse 20, O Yahweh, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what he's saying by our ears, he's not saying only the Scripture, but the witness that belongs with the Scripture, the people that can say, yes, amen, I have lived that, I have seen this, I know it's in Scripture, and I've seen it in my life. That's called a testimony. Isaiah, remember, Isaiah 46, verse 9, the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I love that. I mean, again, you know, I like songs about God, you know, helping me and blessing me, but I love those songs that just praise him, that just, you know, how great thou art. I don't know. I'm not saying you should agree with me. But I prefer to just adore him in song and thank him. And again, not to make any, I mean, there are others too that I like. I need to get out of this unless I can name the songs. I mean, Oh Crimson Flow that shed for me. That was shed for me. I mean, just the blood of Christ, what it cost to make friends with me. You know, it just quite profound. Verse 21, and who is like your people? I'd like to answer that one. I'll take this one, Lord. The one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. Verse 22, for you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Yahweh, have become their God. So he's astonished by this. This humble man, this humble king who's prone to sin like everybody else. One of the great differences is he had the means to carry out his sins, and there were people quick to publish it. Most of us don't get that kind of treatment. But God had become the God of Israel, and Israel in turn had become the people of God. This is out of Exodus 19 also. It's in Deuteronomy. And so this is David quoting Scripture to God in his prayer. Verse 23. I'm going to pause here for a minute. I think it's Matthew Henry that wrote a book. Matthew Henry's a commentator. He's long since been dead, maybe 400 years, a long time. And he has a book on praying with Scripture. And I like to quote Scripture when I talk to God sometimes. Sometimes I don't. I just go out and say what's happening. But anyway, for those of you who might be interested, who may be struggling with prayer, verse 23, and now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. And so when he says the word spoken, he means what was just said to him by Nathan. Verse 24, so let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. And it is tragic, is it not, that Israel is one of the most friendliest cultures right now in the world towards flagrant and blazing or blatant homosexuality. The God that put them in that land is discarded. He's insignificant to them. It's a tragedy. And when the judgments come through Antichrist, they will be just. And when those who are saved, it will be merciful. And God is always right, like it or not. In verse 25, "For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you." And so, did I miss a verse? No. Good. This, "Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you." I just love this. I think David wrote, either he had a scribe present or he wrote this down. It's my second theory of the night. You know, I write many of my prayers out. Down, I write them out, not all of them, of course, but many of them, I write them to the Lord. And so I would think that I wouldn't find it strange. In verse 26, "And now, Yahweh, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant." Verse 27, "Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. You have blessed it, O Yahweh, it shall be blessed forever." So extraordinary words to the repatriates, and only fulfilled in Christ, you ultimately speaking, because there's no throne of the descendants of David according to the flesh, but there is a throne according to the coming of Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. There is a throne of Jesus Messiah. Let's pray. Our Father, these are great lessons on how to handle prohibitions from you, how to be denied that which is a great passion on our heart, and yet to come out passionate in the end for you, for your causes. And may we take these lessons to heart. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.